You take your Bibles, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and you might have noticed that I forgot to mention our focus for prayer this week is Joel and Shelley Compton. I remembered in the prayer, but didn't ask them to put the slide up. So hope you'll be praying this week for the Comptons and lifting them up before the Lord as they serve the Lord in Asia together. We've been walking through a short series heading into Christmas about the purpose or reason for Christ's coming, that he was first of all born so that he could die. He needed to take to himself human nature so that he could experience death, because it's impossible for deity to die. It is inherently life. It's self-existent. Nothing had ever given God life. Nothing can actually take away life from God in terms of the divine nature. So it was necessary for the Son of God to become human so that he might be able to taste death, experience death, in order to provide salvation. The effectiveness of his death, though, is based not just on his humanity, but also on the fact that he was perfectly righteous. He was, as we just sang, the true and better Adam who fulfilled all of the law's demands. He not only positively carried out all that the law expected and demanded, so therefore he was righteous, but he also satisfied the penalties which the law demanded. So he did both. What we would say, his active obedience of fulfilling the law's demands, as well as his suffering obedience of enduring the penalty of a broken law, which he had not broken, but sinners had, and that was all the rest of us. We've come short of the glory of God. And so Jesus could be a sufficient substitute because he's actually the representative of a new humanity, one in which Adam failed, but now as the second Adam, he actually satisfied all of God's demands and then paid the penalty. And so in him, we have life. If we are joined to Christ and have union with Christ by virtue of having accepted him as our Savior and the Spirit of God joining us to him, then his life is counted as our righteousness and his death counted as the payment for our sins. We come to a third reason today, and that is that Christ came into the world so that he could reveal God to us. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 again. The first part of the chapter lays this out, I think, very clearly by a comparison between a former way of communication and the communication that God has given in his Son. Look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So this text really, and it begins really the book of Hebrews, much of the way the book of Hebrews proceeds by comparison, showing that Jesus is superior to the blessings, really, even of the old covenant, the work of God among the people of Israel. And it starts right off by comparing the Son as a revealer of God compared to the prophets. And you can see the language of comparison here. It's a comparison of timing. Look at verse 1, he spoke long ago, and then verse 2, it says, in these last days. So it's referring to Old Testament, what we'd call Old Testament history. Remember, from the time that God began to give his revelation of himself in the garden, post-garden even, to Adam and Eve, the announcement of the promises regarding the one who would come, all the way up to the close of the Old Testament, about 400 years before Christ, and then a period of relative silence between those two, so that at the point at which the writer of Hebrews is saying, that is long ago, in olden time, God spoke to the fathers. But now there's a second epoch here he's talking about, and that is in these last days. The point of the statement, I think, is to capture a New Testament perspective that with the coming of Christ, really the crucifixion of Christ and ascension, we've entered into a new era that is called the last days, or The last hour, John calls it in the book of 1 John, or later in this book of Hebrews, it is the introduction of the consummation of the ages with the sacrifice of Christ, that there was a change in God's dealings with humanity introduced by Christ, which has introduced the process by which God is bringing all things together. Notice the contrast in the recipients. It says in verse 1, he spoke long ago to the fathers. And then in verse 2, he has spoken to us. Right? So the fathers, clearly the book of Hebrews, you can tell by its name, it's written in sort of a Jewish context. And so the patriarchs, the fathers of the people of Israel, God revealed himself specially to them. But now he's spoken to us through the Son. He's given us a revelation in our day of himself, the writer's saying so then. Look at the contrast as well in the manner in which this revelation came. The end of verse 1, it says, in many portions and in many ways. Now, the many portions is where we get sometimes, we'll use a description to shed light on how God revealed. Sometimes you'll hear us use a phrase called progressive revelation. And that many portions is reflective of that, right? That the work of God in revealing himself from the garden up until this point was that there was a progressive unfolding of the revelation of God. That he was making himself known portion by portion. And so all throughout Old Testament history, God was progressively adding to the revelation that had been given. I mean, if I just did it in a simple illustration that fits this time of the year, right? Genesis chapter 3, we have the promise of God that there would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. By Genesis chapter 12, we know that that seed of the woman is also going to be the seed of Abraham. A little later in Genesis, we find out that it's going to be of the seed of Judah. Then later in the Old Testament, we find out that it's going to be of the seed of David. Right? So that revelation was being unpacked and filling in greater and greater detail about the one who was to come. We find out not only what his parentage would be, we find out about where he'll be born, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. We actually find out in the book of Daniel some indication of when he would be born, right? We have the vision of the 70 weeks. So there's all this information that's being laid out portion by portion to Isaiah. Other pieces of that were laid out about the kind of child he would be given a miraculous virgin birth, and actually that child could be described with majestic terms, like wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, right? So these portions were being given out by God progressively, and that's the point that he's saying here, that's the way in which God was revealing himself. And notice it says in verse 1, not just in many portions, but also in many ways. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that that's the case, that God revealed himself in visions, in dreams, via angels, even through a donkey once. Right? That God spoke in many different ways. What's interesting as you look at the contrast or comparison going on here, right, you have long ago, last days, you have many portions, many ways, you have prophets and son. There's really not a many portions, many ways. Both the prophets and the many portions in many ways are answered by this simple statement spoken to us in his son. In his son. And what's intended to communicate in that comparison, right, is that not just, if I could use this way, the vehicle of the revelation different, a prophet or prophets versus a son, but also the manner in which he revealed. It's no longer progressive. It's no longer partial. Right? It's not prophets in many portions, in many ways. It's in the Son, period. It is now full and final. There's nothing more to be added and nothing beyond it, right? It's complete. The Son is the full revelation of God, and He is the final revelation of God. And when I'm saying final there, I'm not meaning like final as in there's no more revelation. There's nothing beyond that revelation, right? He is God. Not just God speaking through a prophet. It is actually God arriving to reveal Himself. And that's why Jesus could say, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. He says that in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. But before that, in John chapter 12, He says, if you have seen Me, you've seen the One who sent Me. And right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, that John's very clear that there's only one who can actually reveal fully the true and living God, and it's the One who is God, the Son. So you have here a statement about the revelation that Jesus Christ brings that makes clear that it is the definitive revelation. It is the full and final revelation of God because of who He is. In fact, look at verse 3 in chapter 1 of Hebrews, because here's really what we're talking about, right? He, referring to the Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So here's a statement about the Son, which is making Him categorically different than the prophets. Right? He was a prophet, right? But He was a substantively different prophet, because no Old Testament prophet could be said to be the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. That could only be said of God's Son. It could only be said of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Right, now think about the language of that, right? Because God is a spirit. He has no body. That's what it means, the invisible God. You can't see a spirit. It's immaterial. Jesus, the Son of God, by virtue of the incarnation, becomes the image of the invisible God. So you can see the invisible God in seeing Jesus. Because Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. Right? So when we see Jesus of Nazareth, we are seeing God. We're not having someone come and tell us about God. He is God. And He's speaking to us as God. He's declaring to us the very nature and work of God as God Himself. He is one with, yet distinct from, the Father. And this is where it is important for us, when we say something like, come behold the wondrous mystery, right? That this is the, if I could put it this way, in some senses, this is the rock over which people stumble. Right? Because this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact God, yet distinct from the Father. Right? He's the Son. And people have stumbled over that by trying to understand that mystery in ways that effectively deny the oneness by making him something other than God, equal in essence, exact representation of his nature, image of the invisible God, trying to separate him out from the oneness, or somehow collapse the oneness in such a way that there's no distinction between the Father and Son. But we have to hold both of them, right? He is one with the Father, equal in essence, the very nature of God, yet clearly distinct from the Father as a person, so that he could sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, or be described as the Son of God. Okay, it's what we call the Trinity, the triune nature of God, and then the incarnation that causes us to have to ponder and reflect and consider what an amazing, incredible, miraculous reality it is that we celebrate at Christmas. It's not just a kiddie story, right? You could study theology now until you step into glory, and you're going to always be pondering and thinking about the glory and wonder of how God accomplished this. I mean, it is amazing. And it is the culmination of what God intended to do to restore fellowship with himself. I mean, I started back here at the garden, and I started with the promise to humanity that God would send a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, but let's step back before that, before Adam and Eve chose to sin against God, what mankind enjoyed was fellowship with our Creator. That they actually experienced the presence of God walking with them, talking with them in the garden. They enjoyed an unbroken communion and personal relationship with the God who had made them. But at sin, that was severed. Right? They were separated from the life of God. They now, instead of knowing God, the Bible describes them as being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. That ignorance is not knowing God, because to know God, John 17:3, is life eternal. Right? So now we enter into a world cursed by sin because of our rebellion, in which mankind is separated from fellowship with God, yet knows that he is there. We don't know him, but we know he's there. That's what Romans 1 says. Right? As we look around at the creation around us, the things of God's existence and nature are evident to us in the creation. So we know that there is a God. In Romans chapter 2, the Bible makes it clear that humanity's hardwired with a conscience that actually has an awareness of God and our accountability before God, and a day in which we're going to answer to him. Right, that our conscience is either accusing or excusing us in the day in which the secrets of our hearts are judged by Jesus Christ. There is an awareness, a sense of the divine, and therefore we are aware of our accountability to him. We know as well that God's kindness is a revelation of himself and a witness to his character. Romans chapter 2, Paul says the kindness of God should lead to repentance, but instead, because people respond to it with stubbornness, it actually turns toward an issue of storing up wrath against God. When Paul was preaching on the first missionary journey, he was among a group of pagan people who he actually performed a miracle by the power of God, and they began to think that he was actually one of the gods who had come down. And they start to have a quick gathering, sort of an impromptu worship service of this false deity. And when Paul realizes what's going on, he rushes in to try and get them to stop and says, "No, I'm a person of the same flesh and nature as you. And actually, we're here to tell you the message that would call you to turn away from this kind of idolatry to worship the true and living God." And then he says about God this: even though they were stumbling in darkness, it says, "Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." In other words, they're living in this world with an awareness that there's something larger than them, someone or some ones that control it all, to whom they're accountable, and they've actually received kindness as a witness to God's character and nature. You know, as much as we like to pride ourselves on being above superstition, it's amazing how much what I'm describing actually pops up in our own day-to-day operations. I mean, it's really sort of ridiculous, but just as an example of it, you'll hear, I love golf, right? If you watch a professional golf tournament and somebody has a fortunate bounce or an unfortunate one, you know what they'll say? They'll say something like, "The golf gods were watching over them." And I know it's just sort of like a cliche-ish kind of thing, but what they're actually saying is there are always forces and things going on beyond our capability, and they're not quite ready to just write it off to sheer random chance, even though their worldview really is that. I mean, they actually believe, if they reject what the Bible says about creation, they believe that instead of God making humans and controlling this world, somehow out of nothing, something came. Right? I mean, there was absolutely nothing, and somehow out of nothing, something came. And then over the course of billions of years, through a bunch of random accidental occurrences, more and more things came. And yet they know that that's just a utterly inconsistent worldview. And so they recognize that there's been kindness given to them in some way. And that kindness brings some accountability, because it's a witness to who God is. Do you remember what Jesus says to his people about loving their enemies? He said you should do it because God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So the point would be, in part, to say this: all right, you're here today. My guess is, right, there may be a person who has trained himself always and in every way to take credit for every achievement in his or her life. Right? To say, "I owe nothing to anybody. I am here because of all me." But even that person, deep in his or her heart, knows that's not true. That's not true. And you're here today, and you know that you have received kindness. And I would suggest to you that deep in your heart, you know that that's not just an accident. That is, that there's actually a God who has given you kindness. Because in your heart, you know you actually are not worthy of it. That you have, in fact, sinned against that God. You do not deserve His kindness. You have broken His law. And you know in your conscience that you're guilty before Him, yet He's been so kind to you as a witness and revelation of His character. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 2, and I think Jesus is saying in Luke 6, and Paul says in Acts 14. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17 to a group of pagan philosophers that the God that they ignorantly acknowledge, right? It's not actually a genuine work of worship or expression of worship. They're just covering their bases. They have idols for everyone, and then they set up one that says to the unknown God. In case we miss someone, we got one for him too. And Paul says, listen, I want to tell you about the one that you and your ignorance have set up. And he does it in, I mean, he's preaching, so he's declaring truth. He helps them see the nature of that God is incompatible with creating an image. Why would they make an image for a God that is without image? Right? He's infinite. And in fact, he declares that God made from one man, here's Paul, if I could put it this way, laying the axe completely at the root of any kind of evolutionary theory. He's made from one man all who live, and then he set the boundaries of their habitations and allotted certain times. So now you're taking Paul looking back across the sweep of human history and saying, listen, God set up the boundaries and actually controlled the periods of human elevation and subjugation so that nations rise and fall. God did all of that so that they might seek Him. I think in the simplest way of understanding that is that man's tendency, I mean, if you just look across history, is to become so inflated with its own pride, to think that it has risen to the pinnacle of human civilization and we are it, and then the props all get kicked out. And people have to stand around and say, we're not it. We're not it. There's something bigger than us. There's something bigger than us. So from the garden to Bethlehem, God was not known through any of those things in a way that would bring salvation. It was a testimony to His existence and to His character and to His kindness, to His providential control over all things. But always, always, from the garden up until Christ, the only way someone could actually come to know the God who actually is was if that God spoke. He sent a messenger. He talked to Adam and Eve. He appeared to Abraham. He sent word to His people. He had to reveal Himself to them so that they actually might know the God that they know exists, but they don't know Him. And God always has to take the initiative to reveal Himself. And He did that, as I said, through all of these promises that He unfolded about what He was going to do to provide salvation. I am going to send one of your descendants who will crush the head of the serpent. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to raise up a scepter out of Judah to rule. David, I'm going to establish from your descendants a kingdom that rules over all things. I'm going to send a child who will be described by the word Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, all of this had been told, and as God spoke His truth to them, revealed Himself through His Word, He spoke. The proper response of that was faith. Do you believe the promise of God? Do you accept that the God who is now sending you His message is in fact the maker of heaven and earth, the one who rules over it all, the one who is rightfully claiming His creation? Do you acknowledge His claim and therefore accept His word? Do you embrace it by faith? God had to speak, and He did it in many portions, in many ways, but all of it pointed toward and culminated in not God just talking to us, but God coming to live among us. Not just a messenger from God, but actually God Himself, so that now, born in Bethlehem, is Him who was Ancient of Days. Now there's a child who's called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the unfolding, the perfect revelation of God to man, found in Jesus of Nazareth, the one who can, in fact, rule over God's creation perfectly because He, in fact, is God. And look at what's said about this one in verse 2. He is the one whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Look in the middle of verse 3. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. So He's not just coming to talk about God. He is actually God. He's the maker, sustainer, the heir of all things. Drop down to verse 8. Of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." So He is God. He's not just coming near to humanity, but He's actually also opening the way for humans to have access to God. So He reveals not just the very nature and character of God, the express representation of His nature, He also actually has opened the way up into fellowship with God Himself. That's why verse 3 talks about after He had made purification for sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Chapter 7 and verse 25, we'll talk about it this way. But this man, because he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save completely everyone who comes to God through him. So the Son came on behalf of God to be the revelation of God in human flesh, to open up the way of access to God through Himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He, by His incarnation, confirmed all of the promises that were given to the fathers, right? I've walked through this twice because I think it's so important for us to see what Jesus was doing here, right? All of these promises that were given to the fathers, Romans chapter 15 and verse 8 says that He came as a servant of the truth to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So what did Jesus reveal about God in His coming? Yes, He revealed His very nature. Yes, He revealed the pathway to God, but He also revealed something about God's faithfulness to His promises. He confirmed them all. The minute Jesus came into this world and accomplished all that he did in His life, death, and resurrection, here's what was happening. In a sense, what we could say is this. Everything that had been said up to that point, Jesus was the stamp of confirmation. I mean, born of a woman, born of Abraham, born of Judah, born of David, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. Everything that God had promised at times which looked impossible, right? Looked impossible. And Jesus comes into the world and it says, God is true. The one who made it all and who spoke all these promises of what he would do for humanity in his Son, he has done. The way that Paul says it, 2 Corinthians 1, is in him, Jesus, all the promises of God are yes. And through him is our amen to the glory of God. Right? So Jesus steps in as the revelation of who God is, of what God is like, as the revelation of God's absolute faithfulness to his promises. And so he is the yes to all of those promises. And if we acknowledge that, our response is amen. It is true to God through him. We can't actually say amen apart from him. If we say, well, yeah, God's true, but we decide to take a different pathway than the one that God has provided, we're actually not saying God's true. We're saying God's a liar. We're saying God didn't, in fact, do what he said he would do. He has, in fact, opened up the way of to the Gentiles so that we might have salvation in him. Look at verse 13, because this is a quotation from Psalm 110 that I think is describing this era right now. The Father has said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat, your feet. So here the Father is saying to the Son, having accomplished the work that he was given to do in his earthly life of obedience, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the Son is now waiting for his return and the establishment of his kingdom. And in between that entrance into the world, the first one, which we celebrate at Christmas, and the second one, which will be his coming in glory, what we have is the revelation of God in Christ offering to all salvation in his name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the Apostle Paul, as I quoted from Acts 17, stood on that hill in Athens and said to them that the God who made everything and does not serve with human hands has appointed a day in which he will judge all the living, having furnished proof of it in that he raised him from the dead. So you know what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is? It's the revelation, the confirmation, the certification of the fact that God has appointed a man to rule, to judge, but also to save. I mean, we see in this celebration of Christmas not just an event that is full of warm-hearted sentimentality, and it ought to be warm and devotional, but it is the definitive statement about who God is, about what God is doing in this world, about why he needs to do it and will do it, that inevitably presses the question to every human heart, what will you do with Jesus? Because God has spoken. He has spoken. And you will either accept what God has revealed about himself through his Son, or you'll reject it. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. Either you will acknowledge that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, the one who is God and has the right to rule over all that he has made because he is the heir of all things, or you will say, no, God, no. And the difference between those two responses is the difference between being rescued from the wrath to come or experiencing the wrath to come. I mean, really, the message of Christ at Christmas is, it can get so lost if we just focus on details about babies and mangers and stalls. Because what we're actually supposed to do is come right through the whole thing and really say something just like Thomas does. After he sees Christ raised from the dead, he says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And the reason is that the fellowship that was lost back here because of man's rebellion, the fellowship that we were cut off from because we chose to defy God, God has graciously moved through promise after promise after promise after promise, ultimately culminating in the conclusion that he sent his Son so that we could have life in him. And he didn't send, just like another prophet, some really special person, some unique teacher. He actually came himself. Jesus is God. He's God. And one day, every person in this room is going to bow the knee to him. What a joy it is to do so out of worship, that he is your God. Not just the bare declaration that he is God, but that he actually is your God. You have accepted peace with him because Jesus has provided it, and you bowed the knee and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. You acknowledged him as the one who is the only hope of salvation, and there is no other. He has made himself known to us. What will you do with Jesus? Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank you that you continually and faithfully made yourself known, even in our rebellion against you, that you would not let us wander without evidence of the fact that you are, that you're mighty and powerful, eternal, and that you're kind and merciful. And yet, Lord, if it had not been for the message of salvation that came through your messengers, we would wander in darkness. And ultimately, if it had not been the fact that your Son, one with you, was willing to identify with us in our humanness so that we might be able to come to you through him, we would be lost forever. And so we praise you, we thank you, we worship you. And we pray, Father, that you might open the understanding of hearts about this. That you are good, you're a gracious and merciful God, that you have extended your hands offering salvation. The problem is on our side, that we want our own way. We want to rule our own lives. We want to dictate the terms of the relationship. We want to act like we're equal to the Creator when we are just creatures. So, Lord, humble us. Cause us to see your glory, the wonder of your grace in Christ, and draw us to yourself in devotion, but also perhaps this morning some coming for the first time to know and understand who Jesus is and to trust in his finished work, to accept the message about him, that he is both Lord and Christ. His name is the only name in which salvation is found. So, Lord, work, we pray, in his name. Amen.